Thank you, Scott and Kathy. Thank you, band. And good morning, everybody. Hi. So one of the things that I do, I participate in Fort Collins Church Network, network of churches in town that have decided that it's better to partner, and pastors who get together and pray for one another, pray for each other's churches, and pray for the city. And one of the things we did just a few, not too long ago, is some of you hosted the lunch right out here in the lobby, and we actually invited the mayor of Fort Collins to come share with us. And we asked her what kind of the most pressing issue is right now in Fort Collins, and she said homelessness. And kind of went into a lot of the tensions that the government and the institutions, the agencies that work with this problem are facing. And one of the things that we finally realized was that there wasn't a whole lot of talk between the church and what's going on with city government currently. And I think maybe the desire to establish more of a relationship was there with her there as we talked with her. But it really came across as this is one of the most pressing needs in the city right now, at least according to her. There were a couple other things she mentioned, but that was kind of the big one. And it is, it's challenging. And so we are proud to be able to be a part of FFH, and I just encourage you guys to go check out that sign-up link and see what we could do. We're doing 2 weeks in a row here instead of just 1 week, and hopefully that'll help us to make a little bit more of an impression on people and provide a little bit more consistency for these families over the course of the next couple weeks. But thank you all for, 10 years, that's pretty cool, right? A couple other things, it's just nice to make everybody aware of what's going on. You may or may not realize it, maybe some of your family members are on the trip, but we've had a mission team in Costa Rica now for a while, and they're coming back, I think, today. So they're not here with us this morning. So thank you for praying for them, and hopefully we'll get an update on what went down there with them. Currently, there's a bunch of Summit View members out at a retreat that was kind of coordinated across a couple of our, we're a part of M28 Alliance as a group of churches, and across those churches, there's been a desire to organize a little bit as we consider reaching unreached people groups across the world. And so we sent a team of people, not really even initiated by any of the pastors. It's really, really great. We have a whole group of people within some of you that have a passion for the gospel and a heart for the unreached. And I think we sent about 10 people to this retreat. So they're there this weekend. So the room's a little smaller, plus vacations and probably some COVID out there. So we're just glad you guys are all here today. But that's kind of what's been going on, where we're at. I want to dive into my sermon. That be all right? All right. I want to talk just right at the beginning about a little bit about alcohol. Like, what does this have to do with John 16? We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit today. But when I was about 8 years old, my dad thought that I should get exposed to the effects of alcohol on a human being. He had an alcoholic that was working for him at the time. And when that man was drunk, he brought him into our house on purpose, so that I could see. And it floored me that a person could act the way that that man acted. The alcohol had basically inhabited him, was moving his arms and his legs, making him say things that he wouldn't normally have said. And I thought to myself, man, I'm never touching alcohol in my life. It was a good thing. Some people are like, let's not expose the 8-year-olds to that. I was like, that was a very, very good thing for my life. So flash forward to high school. I had a friend who, his parents were kind of missing in action, and he basically moved into my bedrooms. I had this bunk bed. He slept under my bed. And we tried getting him jobs, and he was kind of rough around the edges. And we'd have these sort of long existential conversations at night. And these conversations would revolve around just how empty he felt all the time. How he just felt purposeless, meaningless, like he didn't have an identity. He kept using the word identity. I'm not really sure where he got that from. He's like questioning his identity as a man, questioning his capacity as a human being. What's the point of all of this? So a couple of years later, I went off to college. He kind of did his own thing for a year. The next year after that, I was like, hey, come on, be my roommate. We moved into the dorms together. And we kept having this conversation. It was very apparent he hadn't found the answers, even though I was sharing Jesus with him and he had professed a belief and so on and so forth. But it was just obvious in his life. He's just like, there's something missing. I don't know who I am. One morning he woke up disoriented without any hair. He had shaved his head. He's asking me, what in the world happened to me? What happened? I was like, well, don't you remember? He's like, no, I don't remember. You and your five friends came in last night at 3 a.m, completely drunk, and shaved each other's heads. It woke me up. I was a little mad. You don't remember it? He's like, no, I was drunk. I wouldn't have ever done that. I liked my hair. The alcohol made him do something that he didn't want to do. At one point during the semester, he came home extremely injured. He had a bruise that went from the top of his hip all the way down to the back of his knee, could barely walk. And again, he had been under the influence of alcohol. So across from where we lived in Corbett Hall, there's Moby Arena. And this is kind of what it looks like now. This is what the railings look like. They've changed them. This is what it used to look like back then. There's this flat surface on top of the railing, and he had, according to his friends, he was too drunk to remember, gotten on his skateboard at the top and decided to ride all the way down and obviously didn't make it and had crashed and was just extremely hurt. And so I was thinking about being inebriated, meaning being inhabited by alcohol. There's this, like a space in a human being that alcohol, when you consume it, it turns into this thing. It's like the illusion of meaning. I would basically make that analogy. It starts animating you, possessing you, changing the way you think and the way you see the world and the way you talk and the way you act. And it reminded me of this verse, Ephesians 5:18, and it, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And so here Paul is telling us to be filled with the Spirit. Debauchery, I think the New Living Translation, trying to make it a little bit more palatable to modern audiences, says, for that will ruin your life. Debauchery is. But the biblical correlation to being drunk with being filled with the Spirit is very interesting. Because I think Paul here, he's not saying don't get drunk or filled, inebriated, possessed. He's saying, choose which way you want to be. Is there, because there's an either or. You can be filled with alcohol or you can be filled with the Spirit. And alcohol was the thing of the day. I think you could insert a lot of things in there today. It could be drugs. It could be alcohol. It could be sex. It could be a lot of different things. For a lot of people, it's probably mindlessly scrolling through Instagram reels or TikTok. You become filled with it, it possesses you, it changes you, it motivates you, it changes how you behave and how you think and what you do. The thing about it, though, is when you're filled with alcohol or a substance, it's numbing you in order to cope with a hard world. It deadens your senses, and so you think you're invincible. You've ever heard the phrase 10 feet tall and bulletproof to describe that little drunk guy, you know, who thinks he can take on the whole gang of big bikers or whatever? He gets annihilated. Why does he think he's 10 feet tall and bulletproof? It's because the alcohol has done something to him and changed him. In contrast with when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, it sensitizes us to the reality around us rather than numbing. And that reminds me of 2 Kings chapter 6, where the prophet Elisha and his servant are surrounded by the enemy and the servant is just freaking out. But Elisha is calm in the face of possible death. And the servant's like, why are you so calm? And Elisha prays. And he says this, open his eyes, Lord, so he may see. Sensitize him. Make him more aware of true reality. Not numbing to cope with it. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And so I think a lot of people are asking questions like my roommate was asking back in the day. They're looking for meaning, something to fill their life in order to make life work. And that's kind of the thing today. Our times have changed. We used to look for meaning in our institutions, in our organizations, authorities, programs, structures. Now we look for meaning inside. And what our world is finding, despite having all of the science and produce and the things of pleasure at our fingertips, we're empty. And things are meaningless. But we're trying to make life work. You can't force these things. You know, I was reading all kinds of things about the Holy Spirit this week. Got into the Old Testament where in Zechariah, it says, there's a verse there in chapter 4, verse 6, says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." You can't force these things. You can't force meaning. You can't become filled with something other than the Spirit and expect to make life work. It only comes with the help of the Spirit of God. So that's my prelude for today's sermon. We're going to be in John chapter 16, if you'd like to turn there in your Bible. Pull it up on your phone. I will have the verses on the screen. In the book of John, which we've been teaching through, written so that you may believe, these things are written so you may believe, that's the title of our sermon series. John chapter 13 through 16, I don't know if you guys know this, they happen all at once in the upper room. And Jesus is there with his disciples up till that point. His ministry had been largely public, but this is his private time with his disciples right before he goes to his death on the cross, where he dies on the cross and then he's buried and he's raised again. And he's got this last moment with his disciples for a few hours to teach them. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. And so he's with his disciples, and we've been teaching through this moment for a bit. Jesus is now introducing his disciples in chapter 16. He's already mentioned this helper once in chapter 14, mentioned him again in chapter 15. Perry talked about it a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 14, that the Holy Spirit comes in truth and helps us to obey. He made the case that God's love language is our obedience, obeying his commandments. And the Holy Spirit helps with that. If you love me, keep my commandments. He also said that the world can't receive the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit dwells in you and will be with you. And then at the end of that chapter, it says, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've sent you." And so now we're in John 16. A couple of times in this lecture, Jesus has told his disciples, "I'm going to go away." And so he does that again. We're going to start in verse 5. He says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?'" Verse 6, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." I'm putting myself in the disciples' shoes at this point. They know the prophecies. They're educated. They understand that the Messiah has been predicted. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they're a little skewed in their eschatology. That's their knowledge of what is to come in the end times. And they think the Messiah was coming to overthrow Rome, which was subjugating and oppressing them, and was going to establish a new kingdom where they would have his physical presence there as the ruler, and they'd enter in a new era of thriving for the Israelite nation. And what they didn't understand, and they were very dismayed to hear in this moment, was that Jesus said he was going to go. And they didn't understand that he had to go. And it made them sad. So sad, in fact, they didn't really care where he was going, just the fact that he was going to be absent from them. And so he says, "Nevertheless, despite the fact that you guys don't really care where I'm going, I will tell you the truth." I think about that. Like, they're filled with sorrow. They don't really care. And Jesus, God experiences human disappointment, I think, in this moment. Where the disciples didn't even ask, like, "So why does it matter? Like, what is this place you're going to? Why do you have to go? What's going to happen there?" You know, Jesus could have gone on in glowing terms about being with his Father and what heaven is like, and they'd be like, "Oh man, we're so glad for you," but they didn't do any of that. They were just consumed with their own sorrow. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." It is to your advantage. Some translations say to your profit. It is profitable. Sumphero is the Greek there. To your benefit that I go. And the helper is going to come to you. Parakletos is the Greek there. That's one who basically, you're called to one's aid. Someone who's coming to help you. Come alongside you. And I, again, trying to put myself in the disciples' shoes, I'm trying to think of it in these terms. Like, what if I was there present with Jesus physically? I think in our modern era, I think it's easy for us to say, that would change everything for me. To have this guy who I watch walk on water, feed the 5,000, you know, pull taxes out of the mouth of a fish. That's a guy who's useful to have around, right? Right? But the appeal of that and the desire for that makes me also think and wonder, as I consider that it's to my profit that Jesus is not physically present in space and time bodily with me, that maybe I don't value or understand this helper quite as much as I should. I think I would admit that. And I think a lot of times in conservative churches, we tend to neglect the third person of the Trinity. Maybe we look around at the crazy people who do things in the name of the Holy Spirit, and we go, I don't really want anything to do with that. And we back away from this incredible theology and this person that is every bit as much God as the Father and the Son are. And we also back off of Scripture, the absolute truths of what God says the Holy Spirit does in the world and in us. And I just want to challenge us on that a little bit. I can't go today into an in-depth study of what the Holy Spirit does fully, because the Holy Spirit's mentioned like 200 times in the New Testament by various names. So we're just going to do a few short verses here where Jesus introduces us to him. So let's just pay attention to that. But before we get into the next verse, we need to pray because God is here with us. Let's acknowledge his presence and ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten us. Well, God, I want to come and confess my inadequacy. God, I am a strong person. I'm a person who's well organized and disciplined. I'm a person that makes plans and thinks deeply about things and culture and feels like I understand what needs to happen. But God, I want to confess that I don't think of your presence every day. That it pricked me when Aaron spoke a couple of weeks ago about spending extended time with you, God. And I realized I don't do that like I should. And I need to repent and change my life. Thank you for being here with us. Thank you for being present with us. Thank you that Jesus, even though you went away in body, you're here in spirit. I pray that you would change us this morning. Change me. Shift our priorities. Help us to see reality and truth with crystal clarity. Show us where we're just numbing out, allowing ourselves to become inebriated and filled by the things of the world. And Jesus, we would love for you to be the center, the fulcrum point of our existence. Guide us in that path as we go forward this morning. Amen. John 16:8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Convict, the Greek there, it's basically a courtroom conviction. It's like, this isn't a, yeah, I feel guilty. I shouldn't have done that. I guess, yeah. You're right, Holy Spirit. No, this is the gavel has come down. You've been sentenced. It's done. It's final. Convincing, exposing with compelling evidence, a courtroom final verdict. There's three things there: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Let's unpack those just a little bit. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So you think about sin, and I don't necessarily immediately go to because they don't believe in me. Jesus is saying because they don't believe in Jesus, that's sin. I think, look at the horrible politicians lying all the time and taking advantage of people and pressing. Look at the craziness with sex and drugs and alcohol. Look at the worldliness. Look at what people are doing to people of other races, and look at the class differences, and there's so much sin. And we, I think, as a culture, I mean, the world is changing. What was that first line in The Lord of the Rings? The world is changing. I can feel it in the water and the air. Our culture is shifting. We used to emphasize those things as sin. Our world looks at all that and goes, there's no sin there. There's different versions of evil. But I think to the general person in our society, when they think about sin, it's kind of old-fashioned, right? It's an old-fashioned thing. Like secularism and everything else outside of the church, that's going to advance us. It's going to make society better. Look what science has done for us in the last century. Look at human thriving. You also look at human death in the last century that secularism has brought, and has intellectually incompatible things going on there. But I think most people today can kind of think that they kind of think they can create their own religion, moving away from old language like sin, conviction, institutions like the church. A lot of people believe all authority structures are just kind of bad today. People just want to be themselves. I can fill myself. I can entertain myself. I can numb myself. I've got what it takes. I can do what I want. And I think that's one of the main things we need to speak about as a church in this present world. And the Holy Spirit is going out in front of us to convict the world of, and it's that Jesus is the only thing that can fill you. It's not about your lust or your lying or your thievery or whatever else you can put in those categories of sins that fit nicely in the Ten Commandments. It's you don't believe in Jesus Christ. All of these things that you're looking to fill you and satisfy you, they can't be your Savior, and you can't have a personal relationship with them. Because when you believe in Jesus and you make him your Lord, he can inhabit you and fill you and change you. And he gets to shape the way you live and everything else. He's saying, I have a holistic, all-consuming call on your life, and I want to be the center. And I think a lot of Christians in America have decided that it's okay to make Jesus a hobby. But then when life presses in, just like your other hobbies go away because you don't have time for them, so does Jesus. And he's saying the root of all of the evil and the problem with the world is that they don't believe in Jesus. You know, I think we have a lot of Christians that functionally don't believe in Jesus. You know, the word Christian only doesn't really, it's not like emphasized in the Bible. The word that's emphasized in the Bible that describes who we are as followers of Jesus is disciple, and that's 269 times. That's the paradigm that we exist in. And disciple is an all-encompassing. You would leave father, mother, work, everything else, and follow your rabbi. Back then, that's the context of disciple. And it would be an all-consuming thing where you become like the man you're trying to follow. And you do everything that he does, and it consumes 24/7 of your life. And our culture wants to walk away from that and say, nah, that's too much. It's too much. And we have secularism as our society, and again, I think they have kind of dismissed the idea of sin. And I think a lot of times we think that they've dismissed the idea of religion, but I don't really believe that that's true. There was a pastor, theologian, a long time ago, Leslie Newbegin, made this point, said, this is years and years ago, he said, I want to reject the idea that the West is becoming a secular society without God. Here's what it's becoming, rather, a pagan society filled with idols and false gods. And so I think we have to realize that when we speak into our secular world and our neighbors and those who don't believe in God, You're speaking into a pagan society, the equivalent of that, filled with all kinds of idols, filled with all kinds of false gods, things like money and sex and power and comfort, even family, beauty, good things. They've captured the hearts of our culture and filled them. And they're things that people are basically trusting to provide their salvation. It's all over your Instagram feeds and TikTok. They're asking, what's the thing that's going to get me up in the morning? Let me sell to you the thing that I believe gets me up in the morning. And then you see all these influencers who have these amazing, beautiful pictures of what life should be like or what your body should sculpt like and your athletic program and your nutrition and your travel and that beautiful lake that you camped by or whatever else it is that they're selling to you. And then you hear they committed suicide because life had no meaning. And you're just like, what is going on? And what we have to do as a church is respond to what the Holy Spirit is trying to convict us of. The only thing that's going to fill you is Jesus Christ. That's it. And so what's wrong in the world is that we don't believe in Jesus. We don't believe in Jesus. When Jesus comes and fills your life, other things are expelled. So during this time, in the summer, we've had most of our kids in the auditorium with us. And so 7-year-olds through 12-year-olds, you guys are in here. And I'd like to ask for a volunteer just to kind of illustrate this concept of filling. So let's have a show of hands of anybody who's willing to come up here. Let's have hands go back up because they kind of went back down. All right, I happen to be looking right here. But let's go actually back here in the back because we tend to pick the front. Owen, is that you back there? Owen, why don't you come on up here? All right, Owen. I would like for you to hold this jar. Now, can you tell me, what is that jar full of right now?
Air.
Air! Oh man, this guy's brilliant. Good job. A lot of people would have said it's empty. I'm going to know. I make the case it's full of air. Can you suck the air out of that jar? Don't worry, it's clean. I washed it.
No.
You can't suck the air? You don't think you could put your mouth on that and use your lungs to suck all the air out?
Can I try?
Go try for it. Try it, yeah. Okay. Is the jar empty now?
No.
It's still full of air, isn't it? How do you get the air out?
Fill it up with water.
He's too smart. He said, for those of you that didn't hear him, he said, fill it up with water. So I'd like to make the case that every single one of us spends our existence as an empty vessel, except that it's like a vacuum. And in a vacuum, if you try to suck the air out of that, the air just swooshes right back in as soon as your mouth gets off of it, right? It just fills right up. Yeah. Yeah, and that's kind of how we are. We're desperate to be filled with something, and whatever we reach out for and grab onto is just going to flood right into us because we have a void in us. But when you have the Holy Spirit filling you, it's the easy way to get the air out. It's slowly escaping the top. We'll assume that top, there, that's full. Is there air left in there? I mean, there's oxygen in the water, and you guys can go into all the molecules and stuff. But functionally, this jar is full, and the air is gone. Good job. Thank you for joining me. I've actually got a present for you for being brave enough to come up here. This is the kids' action Bible. My kids actually have this. It's really, really cool. Enjoy. Thanks, Owen. So, this is your soul on the Holy Spirit. And when you fill yourself with something else, you don't have capacity to hold the Holy Spirit. So if we put a whole bunch of other stuff in here, You don't have capacity for the Holy Spirit to come in and possess you and change you and grow you. And that's really the passage in Ephesians 5 where it says, don't get drunk on wine. It's not really about the wine at all. It's about the fact that you can't be the best version of yourself. You can't experience the life to the full that Jesus said you can experience, the brand new and beautiful life, as I'll quote the song, unless you're filled with Him. Because you're going to get filled with something. And when you fill your life with something else, it displaces the Holy Spirit. And you see, think about anything that you feel discontent about, anything that you go to, maybe you grab that beer bottle when you get home or whatever it is, you're going to it instead of the Holy Spirit for life, for strength. You have to fill it with Jesus. So concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, the core of all sin is not believing in Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of that. The Holy Spirit is going to convict the world concerning righteousness. Because I go to the Father, you will see me no longer. I think that most people, if they do believe that there is a God, if there's a heaven, they usually think, I'm probably good enough to go there. I may not be 100% perfect, but you know, I could compare myself to like Napoleon or Hitler or you know somebody else like that. I'm not that. Obviously, and so the good probably outweighs the bad, and I'll be good. But notice that Jesus says, "Because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer." What he's saying there is, there's only one example of righteousness, and I'm it. And I'm here physically present with you, but I'm about to go to my Father, and so the Holy Spirit is going to come into the world to show them what righteousness is. Because I've got to go, and by the way, the only way I can actually go and go to my Father is because I am righteous. The perfect standard of righteousness. Okay? So no one who has ever lived outside of Jesus Christ on their own merit could get to heaven, except for him. So he's going to go to heaven. Unless you are as righteous as Jesus Christ, you will never see God. And so unless you possess the righteousness of Jesus, you can't get to heaven. So there's a sin that condemns you, and the Holy Spirit comes and convicts you of it, and it's unbelief in Jesus Christ. And the righteousness that saves you is only the righteousness that Jesus Christ possesses. And so what we have is the gospel. The Holy Spirit comes, convicts you of your sin, and you turn in belief and you say, Jesus, save me. And that simple belief changes you. And what happens is you become inhabited by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and it's credited to you. And that's the gospel. And we see it all over Scripture. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you who has no righteousness, it comes in and completely fills you, and there's an exchange that happens. And so now God can see you as if you have lived the perfect righteous life that Jesus lived, and you have full access to go to the Father just like Jesus does. And that's righteousness. And the Holy Spirit is going to bring righteousness to the world now through the example of the church and Christ living in us. That's the thing that the Holy Spirit is going to do in terms of righteousness. So Colossians 1:27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. The Holy Spirit in you, Christ in you, his righteousness in you, his perfection in you, his power in you, the fruits of who he is in you via the Holy Spirit filling you, the hope of glory. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live,
but Christ who lives in me, Christ who possesses me, inhabits me, or quite literally inebriates me, animates my limbs, opens my mouth, makes me speak things that I might not normally speak, so that I can go into situations that the world looks at and goes, that's insane. Why would you jeopardize your safety? What, are you drunk or something? You're not 10 feet tall and bulletproof. Stop it. That's not smart. And you go anyway and you share the gospel, maybe ultimately to give up your life. And that's what Jesus is telling his disciples in this passage. I'm going to go, now you're up to bat, and you're going to need the help of the Holy Spirit. And this is what he's going to do. He's going to run out in front of you through all the world. He's going to convict them. Before you even get to them, he's going to start pricking them. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. He's going to convict them of sin. He's going to set up what righteousness is. You can't measure up to this. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Basically, let's just start at the very top. The ruler of this world is Satan. And he said, the ruler of this world is judged. He's anticipating just the next few hours where he's going to go to the cross. He's going to die, be buried. He's going to defeat death, rise again. The Holy Spirit raises him from the dead. That's so cool. The power of the Holy Spirit that gets to raise Christ from the dead can dwell in you. And in that, the ruler of the world is defeated. He's judged forever. Now, he's had a lot of free time since then. But he's defeated, and we have the victory. And Jesus is saying, hey, disciples, that's like a top-down thing. All of the evil, everything in the world that's bad has been judged. Because the ruler, the one at the top, has been judged. So those who reject Christ have been judged. And the Holy Spirit is doing that work of conviction right now all across the world. So Jesus is saying it's better that he goes and does that. That's what he's going to do in the world, rather than me staying here bodily in person with you. And by the way, he's going to come in you and inhabit you and motivate you and change you. And you guys get to go and help convict the world together. It's so cool. Let's take communion right now. Sometimes we do this at the end. Sometimes we do this with music. But I just like to do it right now. Because the way that we become inhabited by the Spirit of God is through Jesus' death on the cross that ultimately purifies us and changes us. His blood poured out made purification for sins. His body broken. He paid the penalty for us. He took away all of our unrighteousness, and then we got to have his righteousness. And he defeated death. He defeated sin, and he's made us perfect. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to remember that right now together. And I'd like for us to take the wrapper off the top. And we do this in remembrance of it because we need a tangible physical reminder. Now, some of you probably, this is a fallen world and our bodies are breaking down. Some of you probably can't do gluten. Raise your hand if you need a gluten-free waiver. That's okay. So during this time when they're in the upper room, Jesus has done this with his disciples. He said, this bread represents my body broken for you. Take it, eat in remembrance of me. Let's eat. And then he took the cup. He said, this is my blood poured out for you, and drink it in remembrance of me. So let's drink and remember what he did for us. A tangible physical reminder, and while the taste is in your mouth and the juice literally goes inside you, I love that God gave us tangible physical things to remember. You can taste it. Think about the fact that when You were saved. The Holy Spirit tangibly, physically went into you. And can fill you. And change you. Inhabit you. Jesus went on to say, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So they haven't even seen him on the cross yet. They don't know what's coming. Later on, it's going to dawn on them all these things he said. He predicted all this stuff, and it came true. And they'll start getting it. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, that's the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. I think what he's doing here is he's saying, hey, the Holy Spirit's going to come and inhabit you. My 12 disciples, 11 in this case, because Judas has already left to betray him. And I'm going to give you these words, and you're to write them down. I'm going to tell you what's to come, John, who's writing this book that we're studying. I'm going to give you the words of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the book of Revelation, telling you what's to come. I'm going to give you the scripture. And the Holy Spirit is going to come and inhabit you, and you're going to write it down. And as that Spirit inhabits you, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And to you, the modern-day disciple, who has those words written down in front of you, the Holy Spirit will take what is his, those words, and declare them to you afresh as you study, as you read, and the Holy Spirit will enlighten you and guide you into all that truth. He will take what is Jesus's and declare it to you so that you can take it and own it and understand it and know it. There's so much more we could unpack there, but you can't do a whole lot in just 45 minutes. I'd love to do like a long, like 8-part series on just the Holy Spirit and what the Spirit does. But I just wanted to conclude with just the fact that the Holy Spirit wants to partner with us. So I remember verse 7, he says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. He's coming to you so that you get to be involved in this process of convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He'll be behind the scenes as you are very, very much a part of it. John 15, we were just here last week, but when the Helper comes out, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who precedes the Father, he will bear witness about me. He's going to go into the world and convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. John 15, the next verse. And you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. Both of you together. See, I love that. It's in tandem. It's both. It's the Holy Spirit who goes ahead and does the convicting, but he does it through human channels where we actually open our mouths and speak. Remember in Acts 2 when the Apostle Peter, so Peter is one of the apostles, and he, in the next few hours, is just going to freak out. He's going to deny that he even knows Christ because he's terrified. So just a short time after that, in Acts 2, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's the first time, and he's not a great sermonizer. He's never done that before. He's an uneducated fisherman, and he stands up in front of thousands of people, some of the very people who convicted and condemned and crucified Jesus Christ, and he gives a sermon. And what's the very first thing that people say? They think he's drunk. Remember that? Like, what's he doing? He's drunk. And Peter says, no, it's only 9 in the morning. I haven't been drinking. Why did they think that? Because a lot of them probably knew this is the one who had betrayed Jesus Christ. Something changed him. Something has inhabited this man and basically forced him to want to get up here and share these words that could possibly result in his death, and ultimately probably would. And at the conclusion of his sermon, 3,000 people get saved. The book of Acts says that the people were cut to the heart. How were they cut to the heart? By the Holy Spirit's convicting them of sin, of righteousness, and judgment through the words of Peter. both in tandem, working together, God using Peter through the message and the Holy Spirit working in people's hearts. And you see that all the way through the book of Acts. All the different characters. You see Paul on the road to Damascus. You might say, well, that was just God. There was no human agent involved in that one. Well, I would actually argue that there was a human agent. Because Stephen, follower of Jesus, Paul had just had killed. And when God knocks Paul off of his horse or donkey or whatever it was, and he's laying there on the ground and God's talking to him, he says, why do you kick against the goads? Well, that's basically, there's something in you, the goads, it's something prodding you, convicting you, pushing you. And I believe that he was convicted and pushed by the joy on Stephen's face as he was being stoned. And the human martyred death of Stephen had poked at Paul, and the Holy Spirit comes in, knocks Paul down, and he says, you're already being poked. Right? There's an angel that showed up to that centurion in the book of Acts, and he could have just told him the gospel. Here's how you and your family can be saved, but instead he says, wait for this human, Peter, to come and share that truth with you so that you can then be saved. Again, human agent and Holy Spirit working in tandem together. And we just like, for some reason, to separate all of that out. And I wonder, as we separate that out, if we end up in a situation, I was looking at the very last part of the book of Luke. The other great commission that we don't talk about all that often. Where Jesus says, I'm going to send you into the world and you need to go. But I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. That's the Holy Spirit. He says, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Don't go trying to do anything in my name without this. Without being filled with my Holy Spirit. Before we can go and expect to be effective in any sort of way, we have to wait for the Lord to clothe us in power. We have to wait for his leading, his guidance to be filling us, to leading us, to changing us, to inebriating us. Don't go about the task until you're filled with the helper. And so I wonder if we rest in our programs, our facilities, our coffee, our bands, our technology, our quiet time patterns, our rules, our structures, and we think, man, I got this. But really effectively, we're operating in the world empty, devoid of power, because we're trusting in self. My opinion is that we probably set our sights really, really low when it comes to how we're supposed to live this life. I think we live lives that we can manage easily. Lives that look right to the rest of the world around us. Lives that make sense pragmatically. But I think he wants us to set our sights higher. I think God wants us to live in such a way that we are desperate for help. Not to have our senses deadened by addictive things like alcohol, but to have them heightened by the Spirit, to be able to love a lost world the way that Jesus loved a lost world, so much so that we'd be willing to lose our lives for the sake of the task of the Great Commission. It's called the Great Commission, not the Small Commission. You can't organize and get stuff communicated well enough to do this without the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to be filled. So my concluding point for today, as I said in my prayer, Aaron Ritter's sermon pricked me a couple weeks ago when he came back from his sabbatical and taught on abiding. And Jesus, functionally to these disciples just a few minutes before, gave that teaching. So this is present in their mind. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. Connect to the vine. And Aaron challenged all of us. And I'd like to just ask you guys, how are you doing with that challenge today, 2 weeks later? Do you remember the challenge? Spend time with God. Extended time with God. Abide. And when you do that, there will be fruit. How many of us are living our lives? This is completely full of everything else, our work schedules, our maintenance of our homes, you know, our hobbies, our addictions, everything else, and there's no room for God. So Jesus is physically present with his disciples. He says, it's to your advantage that I go, so that you can be filled. And every single person on this planet has the opportunity to have my Spirit with you. With you. So God is worth spending time with, is what Aaron's point was. And he asked if we were maybe able to see ourselves sitting at the feet of Jesus and abide. That's, as Aaron said a couple weeks ago, abide is to live with. Make this your dwelling place. Stay here. Be with God. Immerse yourself in his presence. Have a daily rhythm where you have a deep personal relationship with Jesus, where there's going to be stuff that rolls out of that relationship as the Holy Spirit fills you. Jesus' Spirit, have a relationship with Jesus, bring to mind his presence, spend time with Jesus Christ. And so I guess my application for today, as we speak about this Holy Spirit, this thing that's a little bit nebulous, the third person of the Trinity, that a lot of us are a little bit like, I'm not really sure. It's Jesus, present with you, in you. Band, you guys can come on up. Think about Acts 15. Luke writes, he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Hope, joy, fruits of the Spirit. It's not actually fruits of the Spirit, it's fruit of the Spirit, indicating that you should have all of them all at once, just by the way. I just want to close with this. When you're inhabited by the Holy Spirit, when you've spent time with God, you've actually spent actual quality time with God, abiding, being filled, allowing yourself to be filled, it takes time. It's sort of the old Christian word for that is sanctification. It slowly starts changing you over time, right? I think the new sort of in vogue term is spiritual formation, something like that. It's basically you just get to be with Jesus. Be with Jesus, he changes you. And you're going to end up doing crazy things. Here's my conclusion. Peter, that apostle, the cowardly one who then became filled with the Holy Spirit, he's out with John and they're sharing and they just healed somebody and the ruling council brings Peter and John. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power, what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and he goes on to talk about Jesus. He tells them they crucified Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. Salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. And I think that the Holy Spirit did some work there in some of those guys' hearts and convicted them of their sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ. But when they saw the courage of Peter and John, realized they were unschooled, ordinary men. That's us. God chooses the foolish things of the world, right, to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong, 1 Corinthians 1. It's a good life motto for all of us. You look in God's toolbox, and there's just these silly things that are us combined with the Holy Spirit. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Some of you churches, we head into the fall season, 2022, Fort Collins, prosperity land, all-consuming in terms of our time, our attention, our focus. Everything around us is inhabiting us, has the opportunity to. Can we spend time with Jesus Christ? We have huge dreams of reaching the world, of being changed, of overcoming our anxieties and our fears and our doubts and our struggles. How else can we do that but be filled with Jesus? So my exhortation to us is, let's just try this for a while. Take some time, practically, daily, maybe more extended time, like 4 hours at a time sometimes. It doesn't make sense to the world. But trying to live in a constant state of awareness and connecting to God all day long. Practices like Sabbaths, fasting, praying, diving into the Scripture. Every single day, coming to God. God, I know you've always been here, but I was over here in this fight with my spouse. But now I'm here. Help me be more aware of your presence all the time and fill me. Abide. practicing that. Maybe we can start that now and just see how that rolls into our fall season as a church together. That'd be my exhortation. It's going to be a process. It doesn't happen all at once. But let's do that. And if you have a chance, if you haven't listened to it, go back, listen to Aaron's teaching from a couple weeks ago, because I think it's pretty pivotal for us this summer.